We've been following Christ's ministry through the Gospel of Luke. And this morning, I'm going to read the whole chapter of Luke 21. Obviously, we're not going to get through it. This is one of the most difficult passages, or if not the most difficult passage in the four Gospels. But I'll be reading the entire chapter as we get started. So let's hear God's word, Luke 21 and verse 1. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth, wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs and sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Amen. Now, before we get into the Olivet Discourse, which takes up the majority of the chapter, I want to look first at Christ in the temple and his observation of this widow and her offering to the Lord. If you'll just look back briefly at chapter 19 and verse 45 and 46, we see that when he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Now that is to say that when Christ was in the temple, his greatest concern was the worship that was taking place in the temple. Christ observed the worshipers, or the lack of worship that was taking place. And he noticed how people were coming into the temple, and he noticed what people were doing when they were in the temple. And of course, it's not hard to notice all these animals and money changers that are taking place, all this merchandise that's being sold and purchased. But it is difficult to notice this woman who comes up sort of quickly and puts in her money and then walks away without making any fanfare. But Christ observes these worshipers as he's in the temple. And you'll notice the contrast between what Christ is looking at and then in verse 5, what others are looking at. They're speaking of the temple itself. They're looking at the stones and the offerings. And I believe that this is similar to the passage when Christ is teaching his disciples about the crucifixion. He talks about how the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And then after he finishes teaching that to his disciples, they continue walking, and the disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And so Christ's focus is looking at the cross, looking at the work that the Father has given him to do, and they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, something external. And here again, Christ is focusing on the worship. He's looking at the heart of the worshiper, as evidenced by the actions of the worshiper, and they're focused on the actual temple itself, the buildings and the stones and what's taking place. Now, as I said, Christ observes the actions of the worshiper. He sees this poor widow come in and she puts in these two coins. He sees all the rich sort of putting in their bags of money or their gifts. And the reason that Christ is observing these external acts of worship is because of what it says about the heart. When we come into worship here, we believe that the scriptures teach that New Covenant worship is to be very simple and very basic. And so, relatively speaking to the Old Testament, our worship is not external pretty much at all, relatively speaking to the Old Testament worship. However, there is quite a bit of physical activity that takes place when we come to worship. We stand up, we sing, we greet one another, we speak to one another, we put money in the offering plate, we listen to God's word being read, we listen to a sermon, so there's body language taking place there. And all of those actions that take place in a worship service are revealing something about our heart. If you see somebody stand up and everybody else is singing and they're just kind of looking down like this, now we don't infallibly know what's going on in their heart. Maybe they just had a rough Saturday or something and they're worn out. But it may very well indicate that they don't want to sing praises to the Lord, that there's no joy in their heart for the Lord. One of the first indications oftentimes of a young person being saved in a congregation is you look over and for the first time that person is singing. And you say to yourself, now I've observed that young person in church. They've grown up here. They always do what they're supposed to. But this is the first time that I've actually seen them get out their Bible before the pastor started preaching and flip to the passage. And then he quotes a verse and they flip back to that verse and they actually start singing. I remember a girl growing up when she was converted, everybody knew it. She had grown up in the church, but everybody knew she was converted when she walked in the next Sunday. Just you could just see it in her face. And she was a good girl, you know, she'd always been there and done what she was supposed to do, but it was just different. And Christ is observing these outward actions. And notice also that when he observes these outward actions in verse 3 and 4, he makes a judgment concerning the worship that is being brought. Every time we step into a worship service, every time we come into the presence of God, God is asking himself the question, is this acceptable to me or not? And the answer is always either yes or no. The worship that we bring is always either acceptable through the name of Jesus or it's unacceptable. And there are a host of reasons why it's unacceptable, but there's only one reason why it's acceptable, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But every time God is asking that question, and every time God makes a judgment, is this worship acceptable to me or not? And when Jesus looks at this woman, and he looks at these other individuals, the wealthy that are putting in their money, he judges them. And he says, now this woman put in more than these people. In other words, he accounts their worship little, and he accounts her worship great in the sight of God. And that always takes place. You remember Genesis chapter 4 is the very first place where we read that, where Cain and Abel bring their sacrifices, and God says, I'm pleased with Abel's sacrifice, I am not pleased with Cain's sacrifice. And sometimes people think, well, hey, I mean, I made it to church, therefore God's happy. No, that's not true. If the worship you bring is not acceptable to him, then he accounts it very little. So Christ is judging the worshiper. He's looking at the heart of the worshiper. But the great question that we have to ask ourselves is, why is Christ observing the worship that takes place in the temple? He notices this. All of the disciples are looking at the stones and the building and the physical temple itself. Why is Jesus so concerned about worship? Why is Jesus looking at these worshipers? What is the motivation? Why is his eye drawn to that particular worshiper with this woman? Why is that? Okay, it's the only thing that matters. Okay. All right. Go ahead. Okay. Yeah, when he observes a worshiper, he is observing to see if they are pursuing the purpose for which they were created. That we as human beings were put here on earth for one reason and for one reason only, and that was to serve and to glorify the Lord with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. And so Christ is seeing, are they obeying the first and greatest commandment? Okay, so that's a good reason as well. Why else? Go ahead, Seth.
The word Christ talks about in John chapter 4, he's talking to Samaritan woman, and he says, those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. Mm-hmm. He's not the actions that inherently in themselves as much as it is the heart of faith by which he's done.
Okay. Yeah, and it's interesting, you quoted from John chapter 4, verse 24, that those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. But listen to what it says in verse 23 when he speaks to this Samaritan woman. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, the question is, why would someone worship the Father in spirit and in truth? Where do these worshipers come from? How does an individual come to worship the Father in spirit and in truth? And this is what Jesus says. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The reason that we come before God and worship him acceptably is because the Father has sought us out. And you know that kids like to do what their dads do. If the dad wants to go out and spend time tinkering on a car engine in the garage, they want to come out and hand him his tools. If he wants to watch a football game and get excited about a team, they want to watch the football team. And Christ is the Father's Son. He knows his Father is seeking worshipers, so he seeks worshipers. When he comes into the temple, he knows his Father wants these people to worship him, so he's looking around to see, are there any worshipers here? He's seeking worshipers to bring to the Father. But there's also another reason, I believe, that Christ does this, and that is simply for the reason, what was the greatest goal of Christ's life? What was Christ, in John 17, what was the sum total of Jesus' work here on earth? What was he trying to do? Do his Father's business, okay? Honor his Father, right? You tell your son, go out and do this. You expect your son to do it out of respect and honor for you as the Father. And when Christ came to earth, his one goal was to glorify the Father. Everything he did was because he was honoring the Father. Every word that came out of his mouth, he was asking himself the question, is my Father going to be honored by the word that just came out of my mouth? Is my Father going to be honored by the action that I just did towards this individual? And when Christ comes into a worship service, he is looking to see if we care about his Father. Who here in this room, Jesus is saying, as he comes into the temple, he's watching all these people, and as they go by, he's not looking at the amount that they put in. He's saying, do you care about my Father? Do you care about my Father? Do you care about my Father? That's what he's looking at. It's not about the amount that gets put in. It's about, are you honoring my Father in heaven? It's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. That's how Christ taught us to pray. That's how he comes into the worship service. And there are many external things that we do, as I mentioned before, but you know, some people have a beautiful voice, they can sing. Some people have a lot of money, they can give. Some people can preach and teach very well. But every time somebody does something like that, Christ is asking himself the question, are you honoring my Father? It's not about if everybody in the church can hear your beautiful voice. It's not about if you can preach a perfect sermon or give $1,000 every week to God. Christ is concerned with, are you doing it out of love for my Father? Because if not, I don't care how good your voice sounds. I don't care how good your sermon is, and I don't care how much money you're putting in the plate. I don't need any of that. God is a spirit. He doesn't need physical things from us. What he cares about is our heart attitude and our soul attitude toward him. That Christ, when he comes in, wants to know if we're honoring the Father. There's a passage in Romans chapter 2 where Paul is speaking to Jews who know the law. You know, he dealt with the Gentiles that have no clue. They don't know what the law of God says. And then he switches up and he's talking to Jews who really know the Ten Commandments. And he says, now you who know the Ten Commandments, do you keep them? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who preach against adultery, do you commit adultery? And I would say that in this culture, generally speaking, I know there's exceptions, but generally speaking, in Christian culture, we are pretty big on the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Generally speaking, the Christian culture is pretty good about that. But the question is, you who preach the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, do you honor your father when you come into worship? If not, it's not acceptable. It's not acceptable worship in God's sight. So we can be hypocritical. We can just bang home the fifth commandment to our kids, and then we come into worship, and everything we do in worship is for ourselves. Or everything we do in worship is so that somebody else can hear, you know, what we're saying or singing or whatever. And Christ is asking the question, are you honoring my Father? When Pastor Fred stands up and says at the beginning of the service that Christ is here, he's present with us, you wonder to yourself, well, if Jesus is here, what is he doing? Well, he's observing our worship. So Christ is here by his Spirit, and he is examining each one of us. And he's asking himself the question, do these people honor my Father? That's what Jesus is doing when he's here with us. He's still asking these same questions for the exact same reason. And what we need to get in our minds is that true worship of the Father may cost something. You may have to deny yourself financially in order to give to God, but God is paying attention to what you give to him. And he sees that, and he knows that. And he knows if there is honor that goes along with it. And you may have to deny yourself in order to be able to give to the Father and to show him how much you love him. But the encouraging thing is that it's not about how much we give. If some of you have had very difficult lives, you've had very difficult circumstances in your life, and when your life is in the trash can, when your heart is broken, one of the hardest things in the world to do is to come into the Sunday morning worship service and everybody's dressed up and they look nice. And if your heart is broken because your life is just totally falling apart, it is extremely difficult to open your mouth and sing one line of the hymn. And everybody else is singing, you know, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, and you can't get it out. Because your life is falling apart. You just can't get the song out. Everybody else is singing and you can't get it out. But even if you just mouth the words, or all you can get out is just praise to the Lord, and then you stop singing because that's all you can get out, the Lord sees that. And if you are honoring the Father with that, that is acceptable worship to him. And nobody else could hear you, and somebody might look at you and think, well, that person isn't singing at all. I can't hear a word they're saying. They've got their mouth closed the whole time. But if you are honoring the Father, and it costs you a great deal just to even mouth the words, he sees that. And he accepts that as worship that he receives. So that ought to be very encouraging to us as we come. It's very encouraging. Some of you have had teaching opportunities and you teach, and afterwards you just think to yourself, that was a disaster, you know? And maybe some other people think that was a disaster, you know? And, well, okay, you know, maybe it was a disaster. But if you were doing that out of love for the Father, if you were doing it to honor the Lord, he accepts that. And if you were trying to be faithful to the Word of God, he accepts that. I remember growing up, we had family conference with our church, and there were a whole bunch of churches from all over the area that would come. And there were three services each day. There were two in the morning and then one at night. And I think we probably sung about three hymns each time. So it was about 9 hymns a day. And there was a woman there who had some kids, and they were kind of, you know, in the training phase, you know. And she said to herself, if I can just make it to one hymn, I just want to sing one hymn with these people. I just want to make it to one service, sing one hymn with these people before my kids start screaming and I got to take them back out again. And the Lord saw that. Now, other people might have seen her and said, well, she came in late or she left early, but the Lord saw that and accepted that because of her heart attitude. She wanted to come and just give the Father one hymn. That was all she had, and that's what she gave him. So the Lord accepted that. Any comments or questions about worship and how Christ views worship when we come together? Any thoughts? Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Before we come to the worship service on Sunday morning, we need to examine ourselves. I need to, and ask the Lord to show me shortcomings that I have and prepare my heart so that when we come here, our heart is acceptable.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Yeah, that's a good point. Obviously, you know, it doesn't say it in the text, but obviously this woman, this was a thinking offering. You know, she sat down and thought about this. How much can I give to the Lord? So there was some heart preparation, you know, before she got up there. There was thinking going on. There was self-examination taking place. And oftentimes, you know, if you have $100 and somebody says, can I have one? Well, sure, you sort of give it to them without really thinking. But if you don't, if you don't have a lot of emotional energy, and somebody asks for emotional energy, or you don't have a lot of time and somebody asks for time, you really have to sit down and think, can I give this to this person? Because if I give it to him, I might not recover, you know? And when we come into worship, if we're in straitened circumstances, either financially or emotionally, it can be a good thing because it causes us to sit down and say, now what exactly am I giving to the Lord today? What exactly do I have to bring him? What can I offer that he'll find acceptable? And the great thing is that in the new covenant, you never have to say, I don't have something to bring, because you always have Christ. So in the old covenant, they could come and say, I don't have a sheep. I don't even have 2 pigeons. You know, I don't have anything to bring. Well, in the new covenant, you always have Jesus Christ, and he's always acceptable to God the Father. So you always have something to offer up to God the Father that he finds acceptable, because you can always come to him through Christ and his blood. Any other comments about that? All right. Well, that was the easy part. Now we have to do the Olivet Discourse. Sure, you don't want to keep talking about verses 1-4. We keep doing that. yeah, the Olivet Discourse is very, very difficult. It's mentioned in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. And there's Matthew 24 is the biggest and most in-depth section. There's the most detail in Matthew 24. And so there are some differences between the three of them, but we're just going to focus our attention, for the most part, on Luke 21, and I'll probably say some things real quickly from the other text, but mostly we're going to focus on this. And this week, we're not going to have time to get into the particulars of what each verse means, but I'm going to try to give an overview to you so that you can understand, number one, how complex this text is. It's very, very, very complex and difficult. And, you know, many, many good commentators, good men and women differ on the specifics of what this text is. I mean, if you look at verse 25, signs and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, you know, that's not a verse that you want to test somebody's orthodoxy with. You know, that's not a do-or-die verse, you know. These are things that are difficult. I'm not saying that they don't have a clear teaching or a clear meaning. I'm just saying that they're difficult. And you don't want to sort of haul somebody over the coals because their definition of sun, moon, and stars is slightly different than your definition of sun, moon, and stars. So this is very complex. But the other reason I want to go over it, generally speaking, is so that we can understand some of the different parts of the Olivet Discourse. In other words, it's very highly structured, and there are four specific elements to the Olivet Discourse that if you don't understand what Christ is doing, it just becomes sort of, you know, mashed potatoes. It's very hard to separate out and understand. So I want to give us a general overview this week. We might not even get done with that, but then, Lord willing, the next time we study this, we'll get into some of the specifics. So first of all, if we look at the location of Christ's discourse here, it says in Luke, well, it seems to indicate in Luke that the Olivet Discourse takes place on the site of the temple. It says in verse 5, while some were speaking of the temple, and then they ask him their question, and in verse 8, he starts speaking and answering their questions. But actually, in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, we're told that Christ spoke to the disciples and answered their first statement. So verses 5 and 6, that first statement about the stones and the offerings, and then his reply in verse 6, that took place at the temple. But then the question in verse 7 and then the response in verse 8 actually takes place on the Mount of Olives. So Matthew 24 and Mark 13 tell us that Christ answered that first question in the temple area. Then they walked east across the Kidron Valley, and they went up the Mount of Olives, and they sat on the Mount of Olives. And from the top of that mountain, you can look over at Jerusalem. You look to the west, and you see Jerusalem, and you can see, they would have been able to see the temple from that vantage point. So that's where Christ speaks to them. And you'll notice in verse 37... that it says, at night, he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. So he went out and lodged on the Mount of Olives. Now that word there for lodged, and some of your translations might have he stayed overnight or something, that word there for lodged is not sort of what we're thinking, sort of like you get out the tent or you have your cabin and then you lodge there for the night. The word there that's used is used elsewhere of armies that are out in the field. They're on field maneuvers, or they're attacking the enemy, and they have to stay somewhere overnight, just out in the field. So this word means that when Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, he just literally slept out in the open. He just picked a spot on the ground and lay down and slept there. Now we know from later passages in the Gospel, when he's in Gethsemane, he spends a lot of time praying on the Mount of Olives, and that's why Judas knew where to find him, because every week, every night of the Passion Week, Christ would come out to the Mount of Olives and stay there. That's why Judas knew where to go. And it doesn't say it in this text, so we're sort of out on the shaky bridge of extra-biblical conjecture here, you know? So if you don't want to come out on the shaky bridge with me, that's okay. But I can't prove it from the text, but I wonder, after Christ gave this sermon, after Christ gave this discourse about things to come, I wonder if he went up on the Mount of Olives that night and then prayed over the message that he had just taught the disciples. I think that would be perfectly in character with Christ's actions. We know that he went to the Mount of Olives to pray, and after teaching his disciples such a complex thing, I have no doubt that Christ would have gone up to the Mount of Olives and prayed there. And the reason that I mention that is because when we go through this, we're going to get caught up in a lot of details, and it's going to be somewhat confusing. But Christ was able to worship his Heavenly Father after he preached this message. And so the goal of this message is to move us to worship the Father. It's to move us to worship a God who orders every single event that happens, every single event that takes place. So that's where ultimately I want us to end up is is figuratively speaking on the Mount of Olives and worshiping God as Christ was doing. Now, the occasion for the Olivet Discourse were, it was the questions that the disciples asked and the statements that they were making in verse 5, as I pointed out. They're paying attention to the temple. And when Christ says in verse 6 that the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another, they ask two questions here. They say, when will these things be? And then the second question, what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? So when Christ answers these questions, he's going to answer it in these ways. There's going to be a time element to Christ's answer. When will these things be? So as you go through the Olivet Discourse, there you see the time element coming again and again. In verse 12, it says, before all this. It says, before all this. And then in verse 28, it says, now when these things begin to take place, you're supposed to do this. And then in verse 32, he says that this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Now, we have to struggle with exactly what that means, but it's at least obvious that it's a time element to his answer in response to what they're asking. And then you'll notice in verse 6, there's a theme that comes through the Olivet Discourse about these the days. It says, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another. And then in verse 22 and 23, it says, these are days of vengeance. And verse 23, it says, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. And then again in verse 34, we have him say, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. And that day is contrasted with this life. So there's this life, and then there's the day to come at the end. So there's this time element the whole time that Christ is speaking, but there's also a predictive element. Because they say, well, what are the signs that are going to take place? And so Christ is answering that question. And he starts talking about the different signs that are going to take place. Now, one last thing before we get into some of the elements of the teaching is that Matthew and Mark tell us that the disciples asked him about the temple buildings. But then when they went up the Mount of Olives, it was Andrew, Peter, James, and John that actually came to Jesus and asked him the specific question, when will these things take place and what's going to be the sign that this happens? Now, the reason that's important is because when you look through Jesus' response, he's going to say a number of times, well, you, you, you. And the question is, well, to whom is he speaking? Is he speaking only to those four disciples? Is he speaking to all 12 of the disciples? Is he speaking to us? To whom is Christ speaking when he delivers the Olivet Discourse? And that's an important question. Now, before we go into the elements of the teaching, are there any just general questions that you have here? All right, well, let's look at some of the elements of his teaching. And the first element that we find here, there are four elements to the teaching, and they go in pairs. So the first element to Christ's teaching is that there are a series of commands that he gives. Now, I counted 10 commands in the text. You could probably split some of them up and come up with 12. But basically, there's about 10 distinct commands that Christ gives during the Olivet Discourse. So that's important to understand right from the start, because Christ is not simply telling us what's going to happen. He is telling us, he's telling us that we need to act in a certain way because of what's going to take place. So that there are certain commands that we need to obey here. If you look in verse 8, there's the first command. He says, see that you are not led astray. See that you are not led astray. And you see there again when he says, you are not led astray, the natural question is, well, to whom is he speaking? Is he talking about me? Should I be careful that I'm not led astray? And then the next question is, well, when am I supposed to obey that command? Just in general, at all times? Or is there a specific time that I'm supposed to obey that command? Is there a time limit on that command? And then in verse 14, he says a very strange thing. He says another command, Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. Again, who is he talking to? When I stand up and preach, am I not supposed to meditate beforehand what I say? Is it a sin? Am I going against Jesus' command to go to seminary or to study my Bible? Should I just stand up on Sunday and start talking? Or was this only for the disciples? Were the disciples not supposed to study the Old Testament? Were they just supposed to stand up without talking? Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that you should always be prepared to give a defense for the hope that is within you to anyone who asks. So Jesus says you need to meditate to not be prepared, and Peter says you need to meditate in order to be prepared. So who's right? Who should we listen to, Jesus or Peter? I mean, and it's a very strange command, because you read in Psalm 1 that his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. David's always talking about meditating on the law of God. Paul is always talking about gird up the loins of your mind. And here Christ says, well, don't meditate. Don't think about how you're supposed to answer beforehand. So that seems to be counterintuitive. It seems to run against the entire rest of Scripture. So interpreting these commands is very important if we're going to understand what Christ is trying to teach us. And then there's this other command in verse 29. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. Now again, the question is, to whom is he speaking? Yesterday when we were at the Negers, Bob had us go on a scavenger hunt looking at all of the trees on their property. Now, did you do that as a, were you trying to fulfill this verse? Were you trying to? Do you have a fig tree? So you do have a fig tree, but not on the property. Okay. So look at the fig tree and all the trees. So are we all supposed to go out and have a forester sort of lead us around and look at all the trees that we have here in Louisiana, Mississippi? Well, again, we sort of chuckle about that, but it's not an unimportant question, because a lot of times people just look at the Bible and they just sort of pull random commands out of the text. And it's like, well, it says, I mean, it's in the Bible. You know, it is in the Bible, and you can't deny that, and we need to do that. Katie buys, and maybe some of you do, Ezekiel 4:9 bread. We had some for breakfast this morning. Ezekiel 4:9 bread, you know, in Ezekiel 4:9, God commands Ezekiel to make a certain type of bread, and he says, you know, wheat and barley, and I can't remember all the things that are in there, but it's supposed to be healthy for you. And so people say, you know, well, this is biblical. You know, Ezekiel 4:9, God commanded him to do this. But they fail to keep reading that it says that Ezekiel is supposed to eat the bread while lying on his side tied up for 390 days. And that the bread was supposed to be cooked over human excrement. So unless that's how you're eating the Ezekiel 4:9 bread, then you are not obeying the biblical command. So I just point that out, because people will pull out random commands that it is in the Bible. And you sort of think to yourself, wow, I guess it is, you know? But we have to be careful. Which commands are we obeying, and exactly how are we supposed to obey these commands? So that's one thing with the commands. But then there's a second element, is that not only does he give us commands, but he gives us a commentary on the commands. In other words, he tells us why we're supposed to do it. In verse 8, when he says, "See that you are not led astray," he immediately follows that up with a commentary and says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he, and the time is at hand.' Do not go after them." So in verse 15, when we have that command not to meditate or prepare beforehand, it's followed by, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." So again, we have to understand exactly how those two things together and exactly what Christ means. My point now, though, is just to say that when Christ gives a command, he is also giving us reasons for that command. He's also giving us a commentary on what we are to think about when we obey that particular command. And that's very important, because biblical obedience is never to be unthinking. We are not robots. When God gives us a command, every single command in Scripture, every single command that God gives to someone is in the context of a promise. It is always, always in the context of a promise. And the reason for that is that Our obedience has to be faithful obedience. It has to be obedience that has faith attached with it. That we are looking at a promise of God and saying, because I believe what you have told me about this, then I will act in this particular way. Obedience without faith is not acceptable to God. Obedience without faith is not acceptable to God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible. And it doesn't matter how much you give him, how much obedience you render unto him. If it is not thinking obedience, if it's not obedience that is based on a command or is based on a promise of Scripture, then it's not going to be acceptable to the Lord. And this is part of what differentiates us from false religions. That false religions do not have a promise from God as to what they're supposed to do. It's just, well, you're just supposed to do it. And that's going to earn you points with God. But the Scriptures teach us that the just, that we are justified by faith. The just shall live by faith. Not by obedience, but by faith. So when we obey, there is always a promise. We are immediately supposed to ask ourselves the question, what's the promise associated with this obedience? And how can I put my faith in this to fully obey the Lord? One example of that, if you look in verse 34, in verse 34, Christ tells his disciples, watch yourselves, watch yourselves. And then there are three promises in verse 34 that Christ gives these disciples in order to put their faith in these promises to help them obey the command. So you have the command to watch yourself, but then he gives them a promise that first of all, there are going to be difficulties in this life. That's a promise from God. Now, we don't maybe like that promise, but that's a promise from God. That if you follow the Lord, there will be tribulation. There will be the cares of this life. And then the second promise is that this life will someday end. That this life is not all there is. Watch yourself, because this life will finish and that day will begin. There are two different periods of time here. This life is not all there is. Drunkenness is not all there is. Dissipation, the cares of this world, that's not all there is. There is coming a future day, and that's why you should watch yourself. And then furthermore, it says that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. In other words, you are going to be judged on that day. Not only will this life end and that life begin, but the transition period from this life to that life will involve judgment. That Jesus Christ is going to judge your actions for how you lived in this world. Now, do you see that if you can keep those three promises in your mind, watching yourself becomes very easy, relatively speaking. But if you don't keep those promises in your mind, well, why am I watching myself? You know, and you see all these people living their life, and your heart sort of goes out to them. You want to become like them. Or it's hard to watch yourself. I mean, who really cares? Maybe I can let this slip. Maybe I can let it slide. But if you keep these three promises in your mind, then that will be a great motivator for you to properly obey the command, watch yourself. So we have to have faith and obedience going together. Any questions about these first two elements of Christ's Olivet Discourse here? Any questions that y'all have? Okay, well, let me just point out the next two elements, and hopefully we'll be able to cover them here quickly. But the next element, and these next two go together, just like the commands and the promises, but the next element is that Christ predicts these events, that there are predicted events. This is predictive prophecy that's taking place here. And you'll see in verse 10 that there are going to be political events, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In verse 11, there are going to be natural, what we would term natural events, that in the creation, there are going to be certain things that take place. And then in verse 12, we're told that there are going to be spiritual events. So the disciples are going to be persecuted. And at the very end of the verse, it says, for my name's sake. In other words, that what is taking place here is something that is spiritual warfare. It is not just political. It is political. It is natural. There are natural things taking place, but that's not the only thing that's taking place. There's spiritual warfare as well, that when we see these events taking place, there's a spiritual dimension to these events. Now, you can immediately see why it's so difficult to interpret the Olivet Discourse. Because as soon as you point to a verse and say, well, this is going to happen politically, somebody could say, well, I take that to be spiritual. And somebody says, no, it's political, no, spiritual. Well, maybe it's both. When the disciples were brought in to the synagogue and flogged and beaten and yelled at by the Sanhedrin, that was political, but it was also religious, and it was also, there was an inner spiritual element to that. All three things were taking place at the same time. So that's partly why it's difficult to fully and finally nail these things down. Because some of the events that take place, and you can think back in your own life, some of the events that have taken place in your own life and in our country are political, but there are spiritual things taking place. Do you know that there have been a number of great awakenings in our country? But do you know that one of the greatest awakenings that took place in our country, one of the greatest revivals that's ever taken place, took place in 1857 through 1859? Now, what event took place right after that revival? Well, the Civil War took place after that, where many, many, many people lost their lives, and where there was great upheaval politically and socially in our country, where things were just completely torn apart. But before that happened, God, the Holy Spirit, in His sovereign wisdom, decided to save many, many people before that event, preparing them to be sent to eternity when they died in the war, or preparing them to live in turbulent times after the war ended, so that they had the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to, so that our country could recover from that event without being completely torn apart. So these things are not one-dimensional, and we have to be careful that we don't separate out one part of it and say, well, this is what's taking place, because God is doing many different things on many different levels at the exact same time. And we can't always discern all that's taking place. Now, there are political and natural and spiritual events. One of the things that's difficult when he talks about these things, one of the questions that comes up is, okay, well, Jesus said this 2,000 years ago. So does that mean that all of the things he's talked about are still future? Does that mean they're all past? Does that mean that some of them are still in the past and some of them are still in the future? See, then they sort of had it easy. The disciples could just say, oh, that's in the future. You know, but now we're thinking to ourselves, well, has this happened? Has it not happened? Is it going to happen? So all those questions come into play too. Another question that comes into play with these predicted events is it going to be local or global? Look in verse 20. In verse 20, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Well, I mean, that's pretty specific. That's pretty local. It's Jerusalem. But then you look in verse 35, and it says, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. So he goes from Jerusalem to the whole earth. So as you're looking at these, you've got a whole bunch of questions. Is it figurative or literal? If it's figurative, does it refer to politics or society or spiritual warfare? If it's literal, does it refer to one of those three? Is it past or present? Is it local or global? And so somebody might say, well, I think verse 25 is a local event, I think it's literal, and I think it's past. Somebody else might say, I think it's global, future, and figurative. You know, and somebody might have the figurative part right, but not the future right. Maybe it was figurative and in the past, or maybe it was literal and in the future. You know, so again, I'm not trying to like put us in the, you know, tilde whirl or whatever and be like, oh, you know, but it is very, there has to be a degree of humility. There has to be a degree of let's slow down and not just like charge through this and be like, well, verse 24 is this, verse 25 is this, verse 26 is this. It's so easy, an idiot could see it, and let's just move on because everybody understands it. That's not the case. That is not the case. This is very difficult. It's very dense. Now, the last thing I'll say as we close is the fourth element, which goes with the third, and that is that not only does he give predicted future events, but he gives us a commentary on those events. Look at verse 13. Right after he says that you're going to be dragged before kings and governors, he gives commentary on that, and he says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. And then in verse 28, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. You see, Christ is trying to get us to think spiritually about these things. Think as a disciple about this. In other words, when people talk about the future and predicted events, many times it's sort of this idle speculation, and it's just sort of idle curiosity. But Jesus is not just sort of batting around ideas like, well, wouldn't that be interesting, and isn't that kind of cool that that's going to happen? Jesus is giving commentary and saying, look, when these things happen, the reason I'm telling you about this is so you know what to do. This is your opportunity to witness. Don't miss your opportunity to witness. Don't miss your opportunity to focus your attention on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your redemption is drawing near, that you are a purchased individual. You've been bought with the blood of Christ out of the sin and filth of the world. You are His, you're not your own, and your redemption is near. Don't forget that. So this is not just curiosity here. We are trying to study these things so that we as Christians don't miss our opportunity to serve the Lord in the days in which He has placed us. We are here for a reason, and we are to carry out our duties with a purpose. When you're on the battlefield, oftentimes there's, you know, obviously I've never been there, but there's bullets flying everywhere, and it takes a veteran soldier to just calmly be able to function and do their work with the bullets flying. And to say, yes, I know the guy beside me just got gunned down, but I'm just going to keep doing my job. And that's why they train them over and over and over and over again, so it becomes second nature. You don't think. You're in the battle and it happens. You just do it. And we as Christians have to be that way, because we can get so caught up with, I can't believe that just happened out there. What in the world is going on with that country? What is happening in my life? What is happening in my heart? And we get so confused because there's so many bullets flying around, and we see people getting shot, spiritually speaking, and taken captive by the devil, and I can't believe that person just fell into sin, and what just happened with them? They just walked away from the faith. And we have to know what we are to do personally as Christians. What does God expect of us in these difficult times? So that's partly why we're studying this. It's not just so we can sort of get out our chart and be like, oh great, now we've got it all figured out. We are trying to learn how to be faithful disciples in a very difficult world. That's what we're trying to do. Any questions that you have as we close this morning? I know that was kind of a lot. All right, well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for a beautiful morning today. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning, and that today we need your grace, and today you have provided your grace. We thank you that even though this world is shaking, and governments rise and fall, and our own lives sometimes seem to fall apart, and our own hearts are very confusing to us, we thank you that Jesus Christ is on the throne. He is ruling each and every single one of these events in our lives, and He is doing it so that He will come at just the right time and bring all of His redeemed home to be with Him. We pray that we would be able to lift up our heads and focus on the Son of Man and His return, because our redemption is near. We pray that our worship this morning would be acceptable. We pray that we would honor the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.